when you think about the Gospels, and of course we're going through the Gospel of Mark now, and you think about the teachings of Jesus, you are familiar with the concept of parables, right? Parables basically are a story, an analogy, an illustration that has often a hidden meaning that is only discerned by those who God has chosen. And it's intended to hide meaning from those who may be under judgment. So we think about our familiarity with parables. But one of the things we may not have noticed is there are actually very few parables in the Gospel of Mark. Matter of fact, I was going back on our calendar. It was the beginning of May. It was the last time I preached on a parable in the Gospel of Mark. And at the beginning of May, there was only five of us here. Sarah was playing the piano. Jack was here because he's married to Sarah. Elton was here. JP was here. And Kimberly Dillon was here because she wanted to come, and I can never tell Kimberly no. A wonderful, loving church member had pasted all of your face, pictures of your faces on all of the chairs so it would feel less, I would feel less alone on Sundays. That's how long ago it's been since we've looked at a parable, Mark chapter 4. Matthew and Luke include a whole lot more parables. So when we get back to a parable today, as we do here in the midst of Holy Week, it ought to give us some attention. Peter, teaching Mark, thought this parable so important that Mark wanted to make sure that he included this parable of the vine growers. And as we are looking now, remember where we are. We're going into Jerusalem. This is the middle of Holy Week. And Jesus has told his disciples in Mark chapter 10, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles." That's going to happen in about 2 days from the scene that we are looking at today. And Jesus, interestingly, deliberately provokes today a confrontation in Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin, because he is teaching a parable, but this is a parable that does not need explanation. It is very clear, so clear that the people that he was teaching it to and against wanted to kill him afterwards. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, prepare our hearts to read about this marvelous parable of the vine growers. Lord, we turn to you in faith and pray, God, that you would help us to just to understand the principles involved here as we look at the parable of the vine growers, Lord. And in humility of spirit, let us learn from their sin and not practice the same in our own lives or in the lives of our church. We pray, God, blessings upon us as we look, as we go back in time some 2,000 years ago at this marvelous teaching in Mark chapter 12. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12. So it's a little bit more lengthy, but it's a parable, so it's a story. And we're going to, first of all, let me just kind of look at the parable here. And again, I will probably explain it as we go on. Jesus later explains it with another illustration. We'll look at that as well. But we'll look, first of all, at the parable in verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. God says, Mark writes, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." So again, he is speaking to them in parables. Notice that it says here he's speaking to them. that pronoun them is probably connected to the same pronoun they in verse 12. So he is speaking to that delegation of the Sanhedrin, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He is speaking to them and he is rebuking them. God's worst judgments, his most condemning parables are against bad leadership, bad church leadership. And so he's teaching to them. And here's the story. A man planted a vineyard. OK, who is the man? Well, the man is God. God the Father. Right. Planted a vineyard. And the vineyard is Israel under the care of God. And notice how much care he puts into it. I mean, he puts a wall around this vineyard. He dug a vat under the wine press and he built a tower to make sure that animals and people don't come in and steal the grapes and that kind of thing. The vat's available to make the wine and that kind of thing. So everything was beautifully prepared. It was probably the best vat and the best tower and the best vineyard you could ever have. And he perfectly prepared it. It would have been an honor to have been asked to serve in that vineyard. And Jesus is not, this is not original thought probably with Jesus. He's probably getting this idea of the parallel between Israel and a vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, the great prophet of 500 years earlier, says this in 5:1-7. Let me sing now of my beloved, for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on fertile hill. He dug around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled upon. I will lay waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. How popular do you think Isaiah was with that kind of preaching? They were in the midst of this prosperity, and he comes along and says, "You are producing bad grapes. God has done everything possible to get you to produce good grapes, and you don't care." And of course, the Babylonian captivity came in after Isaiah preached this, and they learned something of a lesson, but it didn't last. So we have this vineyard, this perfect vineyard. God has gone to incredible care to care for Israel, to care for you. And then he rents it out to vine growers. This is the leadership, the Sanhedrin. This idea of renting out was very common practice. You would have a number of absentee landowners. I suppose this is a little bit like the sharecrop system. But here you have basically the landowner sets up everything, rents it out, and then leaves. He goes upon a journey. What is that journey? Well, a journey in an actual sense, if you plant vines and you expect to start yielding some wine from those vines, it would take about 5 years. But figuratively speaking, that journey is the journey that God had when God started with a covenant people all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and the calling of Abraham all the way up to the present moment. They had every possible advantage. They had a beautiful space. They had the Word of God. They had the law from Mount Sinai. God had protected them, taking care of them all along. And they kept rebelling and they kept rebelling and they kept rebelling. So when it came time for harvest time, it was reasonable to go get the rent to this landowner. And he sends a slave. Who's the slaves? Who are the slaves? Well, there are every prophet from Moses to John the Baptist, every Old Testament prophet. They kept coming and they kept speaking words similar to Isaiah's. Repent. Repent. God calls you to worship him. Stop bowing down to idols. God calls you to execute justice, not unrighteousness. God calls you to look after the widow and the orphan and stop being so greedy. God calls you defend the things of God instead of compromising constantly with the things of the world. They were supposed to receive some of the produce from the vine growers. And as C.H. Dodd says, they paid their rent with blows. They beat the prophets, the servants, the slaves. That idea of beat them, the word used here is to remove the skin. That's a pretty bad beating. So it kind of shows the violent opposition that the leadership in Israel has had over the years against the truth of God. And he sends another slave, and he sends us another slaves, and they continue to beat them. Some they killed, and this kind of thing. And what Jesus is saying here is a common accusation. Again, you saw it from Isaiah, but you also see it in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7 says this: since the day that our fathers came out from the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. It's like every generation just got worse and worse. You know, it's one of those things. It's important for us to go through the Old Testament, and we certainly want to teach the Old Testament, but it can be a little depressing at times, can it not? You go, the professor that's my supervisor at Anderson University, his favorite book in the Bible is the book of Judges. Ugh, have you read the book of Judges lately? You know how it ends? I mean, they're cutting apart a concubine at the end of Judges, right? That's actually my boss I'm talking about, so at AU, so I'm not impugning his character. I just find that very interesting because it's disturbing. This cycle of disobedience is disturbing, and it just doesn't seem to go from one generation to another. It just sort of spirals on down, right? But the same thing's happening in the New Testament time. Same thing's happening here during the time of Christ. Christ has been out there for 3 years. Preaching truth, performing miracles. And the more truth that goes out, the more they hate him. The more they hate him. The vine growers were literally confiscating for themselves what belongs to God. They were greedy, feeding themselves from the land of Israel and usurping God's glory and denying proper worship. You saw this in the day before when he overturned all the tables. You know, they were there. That was big business. Religion was big business. And they were stealing from the people and from God. But, of course, then you get to the climax of the story here. After all the slaves, what does he do? He sends a beloved son. That's a little shocking, isn't it? I mean, it was really shocking for the people who were listening to the story. They are listening to the story. They haven't made some connections quite yet. And they're thinking, how could this landowner possibly send his beloved son to these brigands? Well, because God's love is powerful. And as violent as planet Earth is, and as much as people hate God, God sent his own son. And while he was still a baby, Herod tried to have him murdered. That's just the kind of love God has for you. He gives you this amazing vineyard. And he gives us an amazing message to this beloved son. And he says, they will respect my son because he is the legal heir over everything. He is basically an extension of God himself. He's the father's representative. He has the father's authority. He has the legal claim. Essentially, that term beloved is something we're very familiar with, right? We know who he's talking about. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about himself, right? It's interesting. He says, let us rise up and kill him. That would have struck a chord. Because they would have remembered the story from Genesis chapter 37. You remember that when Jacob's sons decide to kill Joseph, and he ends up getting sold off into slavery. They say this in Genesis 37. They said to one another, "Come, here comes the dreamer. Now, then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast has devoured him." So they're basically falling right within the heads of all of those great tribes in plotting evil against a beloved son. And then they say the inheritance will be ours. That's actually legally correct. I don't know if we have any lawyers here today, but there was legal precedence here that if a landowner rented out his farm, and that after 3 years that landowner died and there wasn't a claim for another heir for that land, after 3 years, the renters actually get that property. So that was kind of a legal presence here. So they're thinking, okay, here comes the heir. The landowner is still far away. Let's kill him and let's take over. Let's take over. Which is precisely what the Sanhedrin was plotting at that point in time. This Jesus, this Son of God, this Messiah is really inconvenient. He's hitting the pocketbook. He's going to upset the Romans. He's going to threaten our position. So let's just kill him and be done with him. But here's the thing, as much as we criticize the Sanhedrin, and as much as we look at what these priests and these Pharisees did, of course, some of them end up actually getting saved. But as much as we condemn them, folks, it's really just a reflection on human nature in general. You know, one of our distinctives is the depravity of man, and we believe in total depravity, that we are disconnected. We are spiritually dead. We're not just wounded. We're spiritually dead. That's sort of a reform distinctive. But it's not one we like to talk about, because, can we be honest, it's a little bit of a bummer, right? I mean, it's like, you know, you're just totally depraved. I mean, you don't that's not something you put on a Hallmark card, right? So, but you gotta understand that to understand the whole system and the difference between humans and God, right? I mean, as if you can't just look at the headlines and tell it. We got a person in our, church, a member of our church who owns some trucks, and they went out to go use those trucks on a wonderful day and have his employees, and they got in, and they couldn't start their trucks because some fiend had crawled underneath and stolen the catalytic converters. They disabled the trucks. Those people couldn't be employed for that day. They actually caught a couple of people doing that in Lexington County recently so they could sell the precious metals or whatever that are in the catalytic converter. You read these stories. How many of y'all have had your air conditioning go in? They go in and destroy a $10,000 air conditioning for $300 worth of copper. Man is evil. But if you don't get it from the headlines, get it from the Apostle Paul. Get it from Scripture, Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us even though we were sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See what Paul's saying that? You're not only a sinner, if you don't know Christ, you're an enemy of God. And people say to us, well, we don't like this whole idea that God chose you and that God, you know, this kind of stuff. You know, you should allow people to choose God for themselves. This is where they would choose. Some theologians have gone so far to say that if man could kill God, they would. Well, that's a little extreme. What happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary? Man killed God because they could. He actually had a body at that point in time. And what do they do to this... What do they do to this son? They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They didn't even bury him. Notice this, he died outside the gate. A little prophecy there for you as well. So it's interesting. Jesus is telling the story. He must have been just the most amazing storyteller because they are just riveted at the details of the story. And they're listening. And then he asks this question. He said, what would the vineyard owner do? Okay. And it's another one of those, it's a trap. He is setting them up. They are listening to this story. They cannot believe this is scandalous that anybody would do that. We know all kinds of landowners and all kinds of people, and this would never happen in Israel, but it's happening. Tell us more about the story. And it's interesting, Matthew actually gives us the answer. He says, what would the owner do? And the people that are listening to the story say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. He's going to kill them. He's going to get even with them. Those people are even. Evil. They don't realize this is a setup. It's like Nathan going to David, right? Talking about the story of the lamb and how wretched this old man was that he took this lamb and the lamb was so precious he killed it and gave it to him. And David was outraged and Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. They were the men. They were the ones who were intending to do this. And it says, he goes on to say, that is what's going to happen. He's going to come destroy the vine growers. The judgment of God comes upon them. And then he's going to rent it out, give out the vineyard to others. Whew, what's the others? Well, this is loaded doctrine as well. This is that wonderful mystery that Paul talks about, that promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that Israel would be a blessing for all the nations. It's going to come true. God's going to be done with those people, and he's going to give those vineyards to other people. Romans 11. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, that's the Gentile church of Rome that Paul's writing to, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. What did Jesus say when he ran out the money changers? My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all people. And this is what he's going out again. We're done with all this, thus saith the Lord, racism. All this superior thinking that you think it's the Gentiles are beneath you. You've actually proven yourself unworthy of the truth. You've been unworthy of the covenants. So God's going to expand his program and he's going to start a church. Romans 11:22 goes on to say, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." That's a warning against complacency of the church, isn't it? You know, you can't lose your salvation, but God can remove the candlestick of our church. This could become a construction company building again if we take these things for granted. He goes on to a further explanation, verses 10 and 11. "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Jesus transitions from a metaphor about the vineyard to a metaphor of a building. He's quoting Psalm 118, 22 through 23, which was part of our call to worship this morning. And this is what they do. Literally, 2 days from now, they're going to be rejecting the choice stone of God's choice. They looked at Jesus and they said, "Well, he's just not adequate. He's imperfect. He's unacceptable. He's not one of the boys. He's not in the club. He's not going to whoop up on the Romans like we expect him to do. He's not going to feed us for free like we expect him to do. We don't like this guy. Let's get him out of the way." They reject him. And yet, he is the chief cornerstone of God's new program, the building of the church. And this new system would go throughout the Mediterranean world within the lifetime of the Apostle John, because he also brings in a new covenant. He also brings in a new covenant. That's another one of those distinctives of the Reformed doctrines. We love talking about covenants, and the last of the great covenants was the new covenant that was given to us in Jeremiah, also repeated in Ezekiel. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Their sin I will remember no more. That's part of the new covenant. If you're converted, you just know this, don't you? You know this. I mean, you know it because Scripture tells you, but there's this love for God that you just used to not have. Sometimes it takes a little while to develop that. But you just want to please God. And you do so perfectly, right? I mean, you're so bad at it, we have to put a time of confession in every Sunday morning service, right? What sin, this is not something to speak out right now. What sins did you confess today? Probably some of the same ones you confessed last Sunday and the Sunday before and Sunday before and Sunday before, right? Do you know this? I don't know how it works completely, but as you're praying that, God's kind of like most of us with a few gray hairs. I don't remember that. Really? I don't remember that. My son died for that sin. Now, you should still confess it, but it's not held against you. He just sees you perfect like he sees his son is perfect. If you're a Christian, if you're not, he remembers absolutely every sin, and you will pay a penalty for every single sin. That's why you need to become a Christian. You can't work your way to heaven. You're at war with God. How are you going to be an enemy of God and work your way to heaven? You need his grace. You need to surrender the banners of your own self-sufficiency and self-salvation to this great Lord of hosts. So we are under this new covenant. This is what Jesus is saying. It's coming, and this new vineyard is going to be out there, and there's a rejected cornerstone that's going to build a brand new building. And God's going to basically make a great transition here. You know, it's interesting. In just a couple of days, they're going to be crying out to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. And he says, well, I crucify him. And you know, remember what they say? His blood be upon us and our children. His blood be upon us and our children. Boy, that was prophetic. Within 40 years, Jerusalem and the temple will be turned into a parking lot. And tens of thousands of Israelites and their children will perish because they rejected the Lord of glory. It's interesting, you know, there has not been, because of that, there has not been a sacrifice made to Yahweh in 2,000 years. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ is thriving on planet Earth and growing everywhere. People are coming to know the Lord of glory. And then we see the reaction here, not surprise here. Don't you wish the reaction had been, wow, we're convicted. Let's become Christians and let's join Christ Reformed Church. Membership applications are available out front. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke a parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Again, most parables have kind of a hidden meaning. This one could not have been clearer, and you know they knew it because they wanted to kill him. Wow, have you ever had anybody hate you so much that when you told them truth, they wanted to kill you? That's pretty... Don't answer that question either. You know, because... So what happened there? They just proved Jesus' point, right? They just proved his point. We hate you. We're going to reject you. We're going to kill you and throw you outside the camp. We're going to treat you just like we treated the others. We read this passage from Isaiah chapter 5. You know how Isaiah died? You know how Isaiah died? My mother was a docent at the art museum in Columbia, and there was a huge collection of Renaissance art, and very often the saints were the subject of those arts, and they would actually, for some reason, would include the way the saints died, you know, and kind of morbid, kind of dark, but very interesting. So even before I was a Christian, I understood this. According to Justin Martyr, the second century church father, Isaiah died by being cut in half with a wooden saw. So the man who spoke that truth, saying that you're going to reject and you're not going to do the right thing and you're producing bad grapes instead of good grapes, they didn't like that message, so he was cut in two by a wooden saw. And yet, he was better off as a result. As Hebrews 11, after he goes through all this line of saints that have gone before and all the line of martyrs, it says in verse 30, 5, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Isaiah actually gained by dying for the Lord. So as we looked in our call to worship, we looked at this Psalm 118. Jesus says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And it's interesting he stops there. But we're not going to stop there. Because the next verse says this. As we consider this powerful teaching that God is giving that vineyard to you. Verse 24 of Psalm 118 says this, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I love being in God's vineyard, don't you? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Father, we do praise you, God, and it saddens us that we have benefited from the sin of others. And yet, Lord, we also with humility recognize that if it wasn't for your transforming grace, we would try to kill you too. So we thank you, God, that you have taken us from enemies of God who hate you to adopted children of God who adore you. Help us, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in such a way as to resemble our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.